that pigs are not really popular animals in the Middle East. Both of the major religions there say you can't eat pork, although having been in Israel, I noticed they have some kind of substitute that I forget what they call it. They call it white something. I don't know if they call it white pork or whether they just call it white meat, but it's a kind of pretend pork, which always struck me as rather odd. I mean, if you're not supposed to eat pork, why would you eat pretend pork? It's like you go to those vegetarian Chinese restaurants where they give you tofu duck. And you go, well, what's the point of this? Anyway, so looking after pigs anyway in this culture is the lowest of the low. It'd be kind of looking after a maggot zoo or something, I think, in our own culture. It's not very nice. Well, finally, the son is starving to death, run out of money, no food, and he comes to his senses. There's nothing like a gun at the head to clarify the mind, and that's how he's feeling. He realises that his dad's hired hands are better off than he is. So he decides to go home and to ask his old man to employ him as a hired hand. But, well, we all know the story, when he gets within sight of home, the father has no thought for his own dignity or pride or position. He runs and he hugs his son, oblivious to the tut-tutting of all the neighbours, because it's such a terrible lack of decorum for a man to run in that culture. Now, if you've still got your Bibles open at Luke 15, verse 21, you'll see something interesting. The son never gets to ask his father for the job. What happens here? Does the dad cut him off? Does he interrupt him before he gets out his request, this request to work off his debt by being a paid worker? The son has sinned and isn't worthy to be called son anymore, and you imagine he's about to say, let me be your hired hand, but he never gets it out because the father's all of a sudden ratting on about robes and rings and sandals and killing the fatted calf. So is he interrupted? Well, that's one interpretation, and it's a popular one, but I don't think it's the best one. Something else happens here in this very moment that changes the son's mind. I'm going to talk about that later. Actually, if I had a lot of time this morning and if I thought I could keep you awake longer, I'd love to talk about the beauty of the literary form here. Because the Bible, in its original written down form, is actually a work of literary art. Just like Shakespeare's plays, the Bible's made up of quite distinct literary structures. Now, we don't notice them usually, but the way stories are told, they fit around literary structures that work at a subconscious level to add beauty and power to the stories. And this story about the lost son is written as a kind of poem. It uses 12 stanzas in a form that's called inverted parallelism. It's all very fascinating to a bent mind like mine. But if you want to know more, there's a wonderful book by Kenneth Bailey called Poet and Peasant, A Literary Cultural Approach to the Parables in Luke. I know others have read this book, because I've heard it quoted from the lectern, sometimes without attribution, which is naughty, but forgivable. And we're to preach on forgiveness today, so that's really what I want to talk about. So it's quite clear that the father forgives the son. But it's interesting that you don't find the word forgiveness anywhere in the story, and there's a reason for that. The reason is that the father had already forgiven the son. He'd already forgiven the son even before he needed forgiveness. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was forgiven in advance. He was pre-forgiven. Now, forgiveness is both an action and it's an aspect of character. You can forgive someone and we can have a forgiving nature. It was in the character of the Father to be forgiving. He had a forgiving nature, and when his son insulted him, he was already prepared in his heart to forgive him any sin. It's pretty clear that the son doesn't see this in the father's character. He doesn't see it because he isn't looking for it. He is so arrogant in his request to have his share of the inheritance that he doesn't think he's doing anything that requires forgiveness. He's oblivious to his own sin. The question is, when? When does the son realise that he is forgiven. Well, stick around and I'll tell you. But first, another story. As I was thinking about this topic, it wasn't hard for me to think of all the places I have seen forgiveness at work. People who have been grievously wronged, who nevertheless set aside the desire for revenge or something called justice, and instead choose to forgive and move on. I was very blessed to work for World Vision for 24 years. The job took me to many places where people's lives had been turned upside down by violence and disaster. And the most difficult places were always those places of man-made violence. War. But without fail, at least by the time I got to those places, which was nearly always after the fighting had died down, invariably I found people who had broken the pattern of violence, broken the pattern of retribution by the simple, but really quite difficult, act of forgiveness. Let's have a look at the next picture. Now, this is an exciting picture of the artist as a young man. 30 years ago, in 1979, I stood on the equator in Uganda, one foot in the southern hemisphere and another foot in the northern hemisphere. I'd entered Uganda 2 days after Tanzanian troops had driven the dictator, Idi Amin, out of the country. Now, it's a long while ago, as you can tell by the fashions, and there have been many murderous dictators since, but his regime was the first I had encountered. It was half a lifetime ago for me, but I can still remember the visit to the room where he had people slaughtered. You don't forget accidentally resting your hand on the wall and realising it's caked in dried blood. They made a film about Idi Amin in 2006 with Forrest Whitaker. It was called The Last King of Scotland. I didn't see it. I didn't really want to see it. In fact, I was going to put up a picture of Idi Amin as the next slide, but I just couldn't bear to have him up there while I was talking. So you've got to look at me instead. Well, Idi Amin was a lunatic. He was paranoid to a murderous extent. I met an Anglican priest whose liberation from murder had only been made possible by the exquisite timing of the Tanzanian troops arriving to liberate the people in the prison. They'd arrived just a few hours before he was due to go to the slaughter room. And I talked with him and I asked him if he knew why he had been selected for arrest and murder. One night he drove his car to a function where Idi Amin was also the guest. He was looking for a parking spot and was surprised to find one right close to the door, right next to a big limousine. So he parked in it and thought nothing more about it. But smarter people knew that Idi Amin was so crazed with fear that someone would do him in, maybe not without reason, of course, that anyone who parked their car next to his was automatically murdered, just to be safe. Well, unfortunately, this Anglican priest, unlike many of the others who parked there that night, didn't know this. About a year before Idi Amin was driven out, I was at a conference in the United States and I happened to sit next to Bishop Festo Kevenjiri, who was then the Anglican Archbishop in Uganda, although for his own security he was living out of the country. And we naturally talked about the situation in Uganda. The conversation got around to Idi Amin himself. And I asked Festo what he would do if he found himself with a gun in his hand, alone with Idi Amin. And he thought about it for a moment, and then he said, "I think I would give him the gun and say, 'This is your weapon, not mine.'" I said that Idi Amin might shoot you. And Festo said, "I could forgive him that too." Wow. Forgiveness. Festo had another saying that I remember to this day. He used to say, "Wrap your rocks in soft cotton." He had learned how to say harsh things in a nice way, or as the scripture says, to tell the truth in love. Well, I was impressed with this man who had suffered personally at the hands of Idi Amin and who had lost friends and relatives because of the dictator's lunatic ways, but he could forgive Idi Amin even while the dictator was still going about his murderous ways. But then Festo Kevenjiri had a forgiving nature, and forgiveness can be very powerful. Next slide. Back at the ranch, the son is coming home and sees his father rushing up to him. The son is ready to admit that he has sinned against God and his father. He thinks he should ask for a job so that somehow he can work off this moral debt. But something amazing happens. And I reckon what happens here is that the son sees forgiveness in the actions and the face of the father. The father doesn't have to say, "I forgive you," because as far as the father is concerned, the son is forgiven in advance. The father forgave him ages ago. Just like Festo Cavendishi could forgive Idi Amin long before anything that resembles justice had happened to Amin, of course it never did in his case, the father forgives his son in the same way. And I reckon the son sees it, and this becomes the true moment of repentance. You see, he only came home because he'd run out of money, not because he repented. He ran out of money, and his solution was to go home and to try to earn some more money. But when he sees the face of his father coming towards him full of love and unmerited forgiveness, I think this is the moment he realizes that he is the cause of his father's suffering, and more profound and shocking, he realizes his father has forgiven him. This is his moment of genuine repentance. And of course, repentance has some obligations for him, maybe more severe obligations than if he had just become a hired hand. He'll be subject to his father's house again, and he'll exist alongside a brother who now owns and runs everything that remains of the estate. But that's the power of forgiveness. It makes people change. The son repents fully and is restored into the family. Forgiveness is much more powerful than revenge. I always feel sad for relatives of the victims who turn up at the trials of murderers. You know, or someone's killed in an accident and the family of the victim campaigns to make sure that the person who caused the accident gets justice. You see these people after the trials. They never look happy to me. They never look satisfied to me. Because revenge is not sweet. It's hollow. Whereas forgiveness is really sweet and satisfying, and it transforms people. I want to show you a bridge. Anyone know this bridge? Anyone recognize it? Somewhere in Bosnia it is. Very good. You're smarter than a fifth grader. I'll tell the story. Yeah. Yes, it is. It's in Bosnia. It's called the Old Bridge. And in Serbo-Croatian, a language I do not speak, I believe it's called Stari Most, which I'm told means Old Bridge. The Old Bridge, the Stari Most, is in Mostar. The town is in Bosnia. Now, the town of Mostar in Bosnia, like many towns there, comprises a multicultural community, a community that has lived in relative peace and harmony for centuries until the 1990s, in any case. Mostar has two main cultures, Croats and Bosniaks. There are Slovenes and Serbs there too, but not so many. Some people suggest that the cultures are divided by religion, since Croats are mostly Catholic and Bosniaks are mostly Muslim. But that's really simplistic. The cultures are quite distinct. Religion is only one of a little part of the differences. For example, the architectures of houses are quite different in the two cultures. Well, during the breakup of the former Yugoslavia, the people of Mostar suffered ethnic cleansing. Attempts were made to drive the two cultures apart, to move Bosniaks to one side of the town and Croats to the other. People were murdered, women were raped, walking the streets put anyone in danger of sniper fire. Many relocated out of fear and intimidation. Mostar was one of many places in Bosnia like that. During those few years in the 1990s, 200,000 Bosnians would be killed. More than 2 million people of various cultures would be expelled from their homes. Many others would be killed, raped, or tortured because of their ethnicity. Today, if you walk through the cemeteries of Mostar, you'll find lots of tombstones for people who died between 1993 and 1995. Too many tombstones. too many people. The old bridge spanned the river. It's a narrow bridge. It's suitable only for walking across. It has no military significance. It was built from stone in 1566 by the Turks who occupied the area at the time. When it was built, and for many years afterwards, it was the largest single stone span in the world. As a bridge, it worked to join two sides of the town, the old and the new sides, although for the most part there was never much difference in the two sides. But now, in the 1990s, the town was being segregated. On Tuesday, the 9th of November, 1993, at 10:15 a.m, the old bridge was blown up. See the next picture. It fell into the river. For generations, this bridge, joining the old town to the new town, was a symbol of unity between cultures: Muslims, Jews, Catholics, Orthodox, Bosnians, Slovenes, Croats, Serbs. The symbol of unity was destroyed just as surely as the unity itself was destroyed. Finally, the war came to an end, but Mostar was still in many ways a divided city. But remaining in the town, there were people who did not want revenge. They did not seek any more eye for an eye justice. They were prepared to forgive. Events were organised to restore relationships. People began to reconnect with neighbours with whom they had been literally at war. And finally, enough people wanted the bridge to be rebuilt, and today the bridge is back. They picked the stones out of the river and they put it back together. Actually, one of the remarkable things was no one was sure that anybody knew how to put it back together, because the guy who built it in 1566 wasn't around anymore. But they managed. Well, in many ways, Mostar is still a divided community, because forgiveness does not mean forgetfulness. But there are wonderful signs of hope. Earlier this year, around 70 enthusiastic young people from 20 nationalities, about half of them from Mostar itself, gathered together for the Mostar International Model United Nations. Many thought it was still impossible 15 years after the war ended, but it turned out to be a positive event. One of the organisers said, "It's about meeting new people and acquiring new ideas. It's about those things you will not get when you don't explore, when you don't go beyond your daily tasks, and when you only drink coffee." Coffee drinking in Bosnia is a cultural activity, like it's becoming in Australia, actually. The father in the story of the lost son is meant to say something to us about the nature of God. And one of those things is that God is a forgiving person. And not only that, he forgives us in advance. I met Walter Sisulu once. Walter was jailed with Nelson Mandela at Robben Island for 26 years for his role in opposition to apartheid in South Africa. I met him a couple of years after his release in his home in Soweto. And I can't remember what words passed between us now, but I remember being astounded at how little sense of revenge or anger there was in the man. Locked away for perhaps the most productive years of his life, but nevertheless, clearly, he had forgiven his captors long before he was released. Such is the nature of true forgiveness, unmerited, gracious forgiveness, the kind of forgiveness that, in that case, is helping to transform a nation. The apostle we know as St. Paul is another who experienced pre-forgiveness. If the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus was a Bruce Willis film, God would have stopped Saul with a blinding light and then lasered him into ash, clapped his hands in pleasure and said, "One less bad guy." But you'll be surprised to know God isn't like Bruce Willis. Then vice versa too, I guess. God has forgiven Saul for murdering Christians, even while he was still a murderer. And his forgiveness transforms Saul, the murderer, into Paul, the great Christian missionary. It's in the nature of God to be forgiving. As he hangs on the cross, innocent of any crime, unjustly arrested, wrongly convicted, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them." I imagine God responds with satisfaction that his son has inherited such good values from his old man. Amen.